Thank you, Kristen and Karen. I couldn't have done it better myself. Yeah. It's always a rich experience for me to come and listen to the two of them play. I just think the gift that they've given us as Zion should not go unrecognized. Yeah. Yeah. How are you doing this morning? Anybody come early? You forgot to set your clocks back. Anybody come early? No, I thought a few hands are going to go up. You guys are great. All right. I woke up, and I don't have a clock on my side, so I look at the clock on Nancy's side, and I saw what time she had it was, and I didn't know if she had changed the clock or not. So I went ahead and got up with that clock, and then I went and checked my phone, which is supposed to change automatically, but I still didn't trust it, so I went to the computer. So this is church, right? All right, good. Texted Jean this morning. I said, how you doing? Good night's sleep last night? Yeah, I had a better night's sleep the night before, but I'm doing pretty good. Yeah. I have on my calendar that Steve Massengale and I had a conversation that this is his weekend to work like 48 hours straight or something. Wow, what a guy. He's making, it's a new computer program of some sort. And so I asked him if he had a bed to sleep on. So our prayers go out to him. Rice and beans for Jubilee Food Pantry, all packaged and put together by the Mennonite women last Thursday, I believe it was. Yeah. Let's take some time to greet each other, and especially the ones that are perhaps new here today. Okay, ladies and gentlemen. I think we could have gone on with that for a while. Sound like good conversation. Our call to worship is Psalms 23. I'm reading from the Oxford edition, and Becky just checked up here to see if I had it on the, and I didn't. I forgot to get it to Jody in time for it to be up there. But I just like to read from my edition. I always thought that David wrote all the Psalms, and I was just doing a little research and found out it's a bunch of different authors. But I like to think about when I read this one. This is one of my favorite Psalms. Wow, was this written by a guy who is a shepherd? I mean, it just comes in there so often. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup just overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Wow, that is something. I love that. We're going to sing 8:14. Jana, are you ready? Oh, okay. Let's come on. I'm going to sing. Who's ever leading?
Oh, Charlie. Turn with me in the green book to number one. That's the first hymn in the book, believe it or not. Let's stand and then remain standing for the songs following that. Number one in the green book.
Singing for Days of Elijah. seated for this next year.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. Sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a thank you.
You can come closer. Come here so you can see the pictures. Do you guys know what these things are? What are those? Well, this is a book, yeah. I used it. But what are these in my hand? They're trash. They're plastic bags. That's right. And sometimes, I'm going to show this to you. Sometimes when I'm walking down the road, I see these along the road. And sometimes when I'm driving, one will be in the middle of the road and I drive past and it blows around. And it's trash, isn't it? Now, when somebody throws a banana peel out, if you come back in 2 weeks, it's gone. But when somebody throws a trash bag out, a plastic bag especially, you come back in 2 years and it might still be there, or even 100 years it might still be there. So they're messy. Well, this story, Don and Kelly Yoder out here, I think they're out here, yeah. And Matthew, in a couple weeks, are going to go to Africa. And this story takes place in Africa. And it's a true story. This is not exactly where they're going, but we talked to Matthew this week about it, and Matthew said, yeah, they make these in Burkina Faso. And this takes place in Njau, Gambia. Isatou walks with her chin frozen. Fat raindrops pelt her bare arms. Her face hides in the shadow of a palm leaf basket, a basket made out of palm leaves. And her neck stings with every step. Warm scents of burning wood and bubbling peanut stews drift past. Her village is close now. She lifts her nose to catch the smell. Something silky dances past her. Oh, the basket tips. One fruit tumbles, then two, then ten. The basket breaks. Isatou kicks the dirt. She's mad. Something silky dances past her eyes, softening her anger. It moves like a flag, flapping in the wind, and settles under a tamarind tree. Isatou slides the strange fabric through her fingers and discovers it can carry things. She gathers her fruits in the bag. The basket is useless now. She drops it, knowing it will crumble and mix back in the dirt. Four goats greet Isatou as grandmother Mbamba emerges from her kitchen hut. Hurry in before the rain soaks your beautiful Mbuba. That's a dress. Isatou scurries in and grandmother serves spicy rice and fish. Rain drums on the creaking aluminum roof. I broke your basket, Isatou confesses. But I found this. Plastic? Grandmother frowns. There's more in the city. Day after day, Isatou watches neighbors tote their things in bright blue or black plastic bags. Children slurp water and wanjo from the tiny holes poked in clear bags. Market trays fill with minties wrapped in rainbows of plastic. The colors are beautiful, she thinks. She swings her bag high. The handle breaks. One paper escapes, then two, then ten. Isatou shakes sand off her papers. Another plastic bag floats by and she tucks her things inside. The torn bag is useless now. She drops it to the dirt, as everyone does. There's nowhere else to put it. They don't have the trucks come by and pick up the trash like we do. Day after day, the bag she dropped is still there. One plastic bag becomes two, then ten. Other people are dropping. Then 100. plastic isn't beautiful anymore, she thinks. Her feet step down a cleaner path, and the thought floats away. Years pass, and Isatube grows into a woman. She barely notices the ugliness growing around her until the ugliness finds its way to her. Isatu hears a goat crying and hurries toward grandmother's house. Why is it tied up? Where are the other goats? Inside, the butcher is speaking in a low voice. Many goats have been eating these, he says. The bags twist around their insides, and the animals cannot survive. Now, three of your goats and so many other goats in the village have died. Grandmother Mbamba's powerful shoulders sag. Isatu must be strong and do something. But what? Isatu's feet lead her to the old ugly road. A pile of garbage stands as wide as grandmother's cooking hut. Mosquitoes swarm near dirty pools of water alongside the pile. Smoke from burning plastic stings her nose. Sometimes they would burn the bags to get rid of them. Her feet back away. Goats scamper past. They forage through the trash for food. Her feet stop. She knows too much to ignore it now. Holding her breath, she plucks one plastic bag from the pile, then two, then 10, then 100. What can we do? Isatu asks her friends. Let's wash them, says Fatim, pulling out Omo soap. Maram grabs a bucket and Incha fetches water from the well. Peggy finds clothespins and they clip the washed bags on the line. So now they have clean bags. As the bags dry, Isatu watches her sister crochet. Can you teach me? Wow! That's yes. Her sister shows Isatu the stitches, then hands her a metal tool. Isatu's fingers busy themselves in, out, around. Jera Jeff! Thank you. Can you say thank you? Jera Jeff. Jera Jeff. Isatu finds a broomstick and carves her own tool from its wood. What's that for? Fatim asks. Isatu pauses. She and Peggy have an idea. But will their friends think it's crazy? Will the idea even work? Nervously, she explains the plan. One friend agrees to help, then two, then five. The women cut bags into strips and roll them into spools of plastic thread. Before long, they teach themselves how to crochet with this thread. Here they are. Nakaligebi? Asks grandmother. How is the work? Ndanka, Ndanka, answers Isatu, very slow. Some people in the village laugh at us. Others call us dirty. But I believe what we are doing is good. The women crochet by candlelight away from those who make fun of them. Until a morning comes when they will no longer work in secret. Fingers sore and blistered, Isatu hauls the recycled purses to the city. One person laughs at her, then two, then 10. They're laughing. Then one woman lays Dalasi coins on the table. That's their kind of money. She chooses a purse and shows it to one friend. Then two. Then 10. Soon everybody wants one. Isatu fills her own purse with Dalasi coins. She zips it shut and rides home to tell grandmother she has made enough to buy a new goat. When she pauses by the pile of rubbish, she smiles because it is smaller now. She tells herself, one day it will be gone and my house will be beautiful. And one day, it was. And when I was a little boy about your age, and we would be driving in our car and we'd have a candy bar or something, oftentimes, I can remember this, we would roll down the window and throw the trash out the window. That's awful. But I don't do that anymore. But some people do, because if you are out along the road, you can see trash and there's lots to pick up. And we sang this morning about this beautiful world that God gives us, and we need to keep it beautiful, don't we? Thank you. You may go back to your seats.
Thank you, Tom. You always bring a good book. I like that. Dorothy has a wide collection. I want to thank the parents of the children that are here. I love watching your kids. And I know if your experience is like ours was when our kids were coming here as youngsters, that coming to church is not always a stress-free process. I can remember growing up, there were five of us kids. Four of us sat in the back seat, and then Linda, my sister, sat on my mom's lap. That was before seat belts. And I could always feel the tension about something. I didn't know why they were so uptight about it. I was okay. Anyway, thank you, parents, for coming. Matthew. Thank you for choosing the subject that you've chosen this morning. Memento mori. Remember death? Remember dying? So I'm at a time in my life, for some reason or other, that I have been reflecting on that. Comes and goes for me. I think part of it has to do with the surgery that I had a year ago. I know a part of it has to do with Ken Laius's death. Looking back at his spot on the bench back there, thinking about him. I know it has to do with my cousin Malin, who's younger than I am, on his trip with his wife. He has a heart attack that night. It's not supposed to happen. He's younger than I am. Yeah. Memento mori. When you told me that you were going to speak on this, Matthew, it reminded me, I don't know why, of Ecclesiastes, there's a time for. And I was wondering who the author was and why he wrote this, and I reflected on that quite a bit. And I thought, well, that's really interesting what he wrote. I wonder if I can write something ecclesiastical about my life, the stages of my life, the seasons of my life. For better or worse, here it is. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There is a time to be cuddled in my mother's womb. And then there's a time on June 8th, 1945, to start living in this world. There is a time to play and create and follow Dad around the farm. And then there's a time to pick up my share of the work and sweat right alongside of Dad. There's a time to read for learning, and then there's a time to read just for the joy of reading. There's a time to experience the deep sorrow and depression that life can bring, and there's a time to savor the joy of birth and healing. There's a time to be a person who leads and who is accepted as a leader. And there is a time to step back from being one who helps determine the course of events and model encouragement to those whom life is newer and spontaneous energy is more natural part of their waking up. There's a time to breathe deeply and believe that your body has many years left of participating in the flow of life. And then there's a time to crave quietness and sense at a very deep inward level that your days are numbered, that one day, perhaps soon, you can go home to rub shoulders with the living Creator who started the big beginning. My reflection and my thoughts on death are not morbid at all. They're just part of living, and it's, yeah. For me, it is somewhat like, I went out for track when I was a freshman in high school. I thought I was a great runner because I could always beat my brothers. But when I actually got in a track and I got in a track meet, I was always the last guy in. My coach said, I don't care that you come in last. What I care about is that you give everything you've got to every part of the race. And you know that first part of the race where you come out of the guns and you just give it all you got in that first corner you go around? That's your youth. And then the next corner is just a little bit older and the back stretch is tough because that's where you're putting everything into making life. And then the third corner. And then you come around the last corner and you see the end. It's not a reflection, I suppose, as I was running, but you know that there is an end. Yeah. Memento mori. So Matthew's scripture that he's using as a core for his reflection comes from 2 Timothy. I think it was written by Paul. And he says, as for me, I am poured out as a libation, as a liquid blessing, I guess. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. From now on is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Wow. A lot of mysterious stuff there. Matthew, would you come forward? Let's pray together. God, I thank you for Brother Matthew. I thank you for the time, the thought, the meditation that he has put into this service of prayer. I ask that your spirit move up and down these aisles, and if there's something you want us to hear, that we could hear it loud and clear. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Ken. And thank you, Tom, for that story, too. I'm hoping that Don and Kelly and I can come back from Burkina Faso towards the end of this month with some of those purses made of those plastic bags. And the last time I was at the big artisan market in the capital city of Burkina Faso, I found a merchant who was selling those, and I loaded up thinking my daughters are going to like this and my mom's going to like this, and bought a whole bunch of people. And then I had to ask, do you have a bag for this? And yeah, the person laughed too and looked at me like, we're trying to get rid of these. So, but hopefully you'll get to see the real thing. I want to do a little exercise that we did in a college course I took in fall of my senior year on logic. And let's see how we stack up with that class, all those students in that class. The teacher started the class session by saying, now let's define or determine some really obvious, evident, identifiable, provable facts from which we can draw more conclusions. So she asked somebody, can anyone think of one of those? And one student said, we are here. The teacher said, that's a good one. So if you can agree that we are here, raise your hand. Okay. And then the teacher said, so logically, we are not in Timbuktu or Vladivostok. Agreed? Okay. So we tried a few more like that. And then the teacher said, let's try this one. We are all mortal. We shall all die. Agreed? You know, you're actually smarter than that class. Because half of the hands did not go up. And the teacher looked around and said, weird, half of the people here think that they are immortal. Well, we were college students, and she should have known better than to ask us that question at a time of life when we were indeed immortal, right? Actually, you know, to be fair, probably a number of the students who did not raise their hands might have been Christians who believe in the second coming of Christ. And as Paul said, we will not all die, but we shall all be changed. And so maybe they were thinking, you know, there's a chance that Christ would return in my lifetime and I would not go through the regular process of dying. Okay, that's fair. And I believe that. I confess, too, that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. But I raised my hand because I thought, however that happens, whenever that happens, this existence that I have in this frail, vulnerable, mortal, dying from the very start body is going to end somehow or other. So I raised my hand. But also, that sense in our young adulthood that we were immortal, I had already been disabused of that notion the year before, my junior year, when I got very sick early in the fall season with a really bad case of bronchitis blending over into pneumonia and ended up in the university. This was Texas Christian University in Fort Worth. I ended up in the university infirmary for about the better part of a week. Now, the cool thing about that was that Becky was there as a nurse. But the bad part about it was I did not call and tell my mom about it. And she found about it the way no parent should. Sort of an indirect notice, you know, from one person to another. So, and she hit the roof. And as soon as Becky and I became parents, I could understand why. So she called the university, the switchboard, got her to the clinic or the infirmary, and from there, she got transferred to a nurse. It wasn't Becky. And the nurse brought me the phone, and I heard my mom immediately saying, "Why didn't you tell me you were so sick? I had to find out through so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so. I'm your mother. And what if you had died? How would I have ever known?" And my first response was, "Died? Me? I'm immortal, right? No." And that was my first encounter or time when I started thinking, yeah, that's as far as I know. Everyone else has passed from this life to the next. So will I. So another title I thought of for this message was Back When I Was Immortal. Or, as you've heard explained, Memento Mori, remember that you are mortal. And since I'm preaching this fall on till Christ is fully formed in us, I think coming to terms with the fact that this existence will end for us in some way or another that we don't fully understand yet. Now I'll start with the rest of the text here. Now compare my blissful, youthful, naive denial of my own mortality with the words we just heard. The time of my departure is near, Paul says. And by that he means his rapidly approaching, imminent, inevitable death. And Paul wrote those words just after he had been on trial before the imperial court in Rome. Maybe even before the emperor personally. And the charge, probably something like sedition or disturbing the social peace or treason for advocating another king than Caesar. And it didn't make any difference to the imperial court that he was advocating a crucified Jewish king who rejected violence, whether of the state or against the state. So his verdict has been given, and so is the sentence, death. For someone with Roman citizenship like Paul, it would be death by beheading. But for mere subjects and slaves, they would be crucified, like the king whom Paul preached. And now Paul is simply awaiting the day of his execution. I don't know if he knows the date or not, but he's writing this letter partly in hopes that Timothy will then come to join him and accompany him in this last stage of his life. And after such a severe sentence, after such an unjust process, Paul seems surprisingly unfazed. If anything, in these words we hear him putting something of a positive note, a spin on his approaching death, where he says, I'm being already poured out like a drink offering, a libation. And I know those words, being poured out already, they sound sad or painful to our ears. But to a card-carrying Jewish rabbi like Paul, they would actually be festive and celebratory words. For he would have seen that himself and participated in the Hebrew temple, where the priest would pour out the drink offerings of wine onto these flaming sacrifices of butchered goats or lambs. And these were sacrifices for thanksgiving or for atonement or reconciliation, purification, all happy experiences and moments of restoration and reconciliation, of gratitude and of homecoming. And then it would be followed by a shared feast upon the meat that has just been cooked and the grain that's been cooked and offered as well, with God understood to be present as the host of this feast as well as a fellow celebrant. And if that's not positive enough, Paul then looks ahead what comes afterward when he says, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who long for his appearance. Now, this is the second time in the New Testament in which Paul likens himself to wine that's being poured out on an offering. And the first time was when he wrote to the Philippian church several years before from a prison in Palestine while he was awaiting transfer to Rome for his court date before Caesar. And that's when he wrote, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and will rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, doesn't that sound kind of weird? Rejoice? I mean, what's there to rejoice about as you go in chains to a tribunal from which you may only leave by the door leading to death row? And why would Paul speak so positively of himself as being poured out when actually it seems like he's been bottled up in prison all this time, cooling his heels, waiting for a court date? And the first time, in the words we just heard, he doesn't know what the result of his imprisonment will be or how long it will last or whether he'll be found guilty or acquitted or whether he'll live or die. The second time in the reading we heard earlier, Paul knows just what is coming. Death. And that after more years of sitting bottled up in prison. And after getting what we mortals would consider the worst of all rejections and frustrations, failures and punishments for pursuing his God-given mission and message in life, how can Paul use such language of triumph like, I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. And there is in store for me a crown. Now, I don't think Paul is excited about death itself, and no one should be. I think he's excited about what has been before that moment, and then what shall be after death. But if death itself were the last word on everything and everyone, it would be the ultimate in oppression and humiliation. And then everything in life this side of that final end would be just meaningless, absurd. It might even be better to have never been born. But having been born, it might seem the best that we can do is just sort of busy ourselves in distractions to help ourselves ignore and deny death in any means possible as long as we can until finally we just can't. can't. And we do plenty of that already in this culture. How much of our endless, nonstop entertainment, our busyness, our hyperactivity, all our words and images are meant to distract us from weighty, significant matters, like our mortality? How many of the buildings that are built, the businesses that are started, the books that are written, our achievements, our efforts at starting and maintaining institutions and organizations, how many of them do we undertake not only to distract ourselves from death, but to ensure that something remains out there in the world by which our names will be remembered? Many psychologists would say more than we care to admit. And when Paul wrote these words, in chains and condemned and abandoned by so many people, all those normal human efforts to distract and entertain and to occupy ourselves and delay death or the realization of death, those were just gone to him. And all his efforts to do anything by which his name, his influence, his contribution would survive himself in honor in this world were useless. Or so it seemed. Paul, though at that moment, had no way of knowing that for centuries, 20 plus centuries to come, millions and millions of people, ourselves included, would find guidance and comfort and courage, inspiration and meaning from words such as these that he wrote from prison to just one friend. And the power of these words lie in the way that Paul has embraced and befriended his own mortality. So my logic class teacher was correct. We are obviously and universally mortal, and we are much in denial and distraction about it. So how might we also face, embrace, and befriend our own mortality with the grace and gratitude that Paul has done for a constructive and positive purpose, even while we value this life and do the best we can in it and with it and for it? Now, Paul gives then two reasons for his gracious and even grateful embrace of life and death in this passage. And one comes from looking backward in time, and the other from looking forward. And together, the past and the future form this one seamless integrated whole called eternal life. And in this integrated whole of eternal life, death itself is simply like a doorway or a speed bump from one part to the other. And as for the past, Paul can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And yes, the life he's about to surrender, as must we all, has at times been frightening and painful. It's been, he says, like a gladiatorial contest in the Colosseum. But now he says a victor's crown awaits him. Sometimes it's been like an exhausting marathon, a long foot race. But now the finish line is in sight. And Paul doesn't see this finish line, his arrival there, nor his victory in battle as his own personal achievement, but as a gift of God's grace. And some of the wounds that Paul had to sustain and overcome in that were self-inflicted, like participating in Stephen's death and the ferocious persecution of the church. But now he faces this transition with the assurance of mercy and forgiveness, given on the basis not of his own merits, but on the merits and character of God, a forgiveness sought and guaranteed. So with John Newton, he could sing the words of that beloved hymn, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. often said, if we have nothing worth dying for, then we have nothing worth living for either. And Paul's life and death were both for a worthy cause, a worthy king, a worthy kingdom, and a beloved people, and for a love that would even triumph over and endure past death. And though Paul was chained up, he and his gifts were not bottled up. And like a drink offering in the temple. They were poured out for God's honor in celebration. And Paul poured out his life, his love, his faith, his wisdom, and his inspiration into the letters and the relationships of that time in prison. And they have multiplied his impact for good in this life well beyond anything Paul could ever have seen or predicted while alive. And secondly, looking ahead now, beyond death, Paul writes, "And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but to all who long for his appearing." His future hope then has, we could say, two parts. And one is the crown, and one is seeing. One is the crown, and one is that vision, or the beloved appearing. And the crown of righteousness, symbolizes God's vision of Paul. It says, whether real or symbolic, "Well done, good and faithful servant, and you have triumphed." But even more meaningful and appealing and exciting to Paul is not so much, not just God's vision of him, but his vision of God. Not just for him, but for all who long for his appearing. And this vision of God, this beloved anticipated sight, our Christian ancestors have long called, quote, the beatific vision. Beatific just means the blessed vision. And it's not a matter of seeing God with the eyes of these mortal bodies, for God is not visible to us that way, nor could we stand the bright, holy, pure vision of God with these eyes before death. But seeing and contemplating God requires the spiritual sight of our resurrection selves after we pass through the portals of death. But still this side, every step and every stage of this life, this side of that transition is preparing and purifying us for that blessed vision as Christ is formed in us through all the deaths and resurrections we undergo in this life. As John the Beloved wrote in his first letter, "Dear friends, now are we the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in heart, or in hope in him, purify themselves even as he is pure." Or as C.S. Lewis wrote, "Only the pure in heart will see God, because only the pure in heart want to see God." And that's what purity of heart is, to will supremely above all the other desires and needs we have to see God. To want that pure thing above everything else. And that hope, that's what helped Paul befriend, embrace, and face his mortality. I recently told my spiritual director that, you know, I think I'm coming around to believe in purgatory. And she laughed. She's Roman Catholic. And I said, but not in the purgatory of medieval Christian imagination where after you die, the devils roast you on a pit and poke you with pitchforks until you've paid enough in suffering for your sins to get into heaven. Either Christ's work was sufficient enough or we should just go home. But I said, I'm coming to understand how some of the complexities and the losses, the struggles, the challenges, the befuddlements of this life here and now can be used by God to heal us, to reveal everything he needs to heal and to free us in each stage of life from false loves, from encumbering idols, and so purge or purify our disordered desires to where, yes, we want to see that beatific vision of God above everything else. That we want to, yes, to see God and have the enjoy forever the sight of God's beauty and holiness and peace. In the ancient rule of Saint Benedict from the 6th century, Benedict tells all his disciples to remember every day and think about, as part of their daily devotions, their mortality. And then later in the Middle Ages, devotional books were written describing and prescribing what they called, quote, a good death. I mean, doesn't that sound like a contradiction in terms? But they talked about a good death, one for which you, and your loved ones were prepared, or you're willing and ready to take your leave from this life for the next. And so that phrase, memento mori, remember that you are mortal, became sort of a catchphrase of those books. And in these books and traditions, preparing for a good death was considered necessary for a good life, one in which your bags are packed and ready, spiritually and relationally speaking. A good death means that there are no relational accounts with God or anyone else left outstanding. There's no blessing left unsaid, no sins not confessed and forgiven, no truth left unspoken in love, however necessary. In some ways that we might prepare our bags and pack would include preparing and keeping certain documents up to date, like living wills, end-of-life directives. Oh, yeah, and those internet passwords where somebody can get a hold of them. I still get friend recommendations on Facebook from people who've been dead for about 5 years. Consider writing up your wishes for our own memorial services, like the scripture passages you want read, hymns that you want sung, and filing those where your loved ones know where they are. I think we have a few of those in a file in the church office somewhere. And do whatever you need to do to leave blessings for those whom God has given you to love. Blessings of affirmation and love, of reconciliation, forgiveness if necessary. Blessings of witness, of wisdom and good words and works. But most importantly, if we have this morning no sense of hope, no assurance about our eternal destiny, and if we have no foretaste of eternal life in the faith and the hope and the love of the Holy Spirit, then talk with me and talk with Jana about inviting Christ and the peace he gives about life and death into our lives. We are eternal beings because the love of God, the steadfast love of God, is eternal. And to know this love is to taste eternity even now. And do not worry that such holy hope and such a pure desire for God and for eternity will diminish our love and our constructive contributions to people in this world and this life here and now. Don't fall for the lie that we can be, quote, so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. Quite the opposite. Far from being morbid and depressing or irresponsible, knowing that this life is like a beautiful but fragile flower, a temporary gift that we must share and then return, then we, like Paul, can hold this gift loosely, gently, thankfully, reverently, instead of, you know, sort of fearfully and anxiously clutching it and crushing it. And when we face, embrace, and befriend our own mortality and frailty, we find that we actually embrace and befriend this world and this life and all the other frail and vulnerable mortal people with whom we share these blessings, even as we anticipate a better life to come. Amen.
Please stand with me and sing number 580 in the Blue Book, My Life Flows On.
We're going to have our prayer and share time first, and then I will invite you to any announcements after our sharing and our prayer time. Thank you, Matthew, for your message. You did have to bring up passwords, and we've had issues with that recently, losing passwords, and, you know, need to have my passwords in several places. So just good things to think about. Anyone like to share in response to our message this morning? Harold?
This doesn't exactly have to do with the message. It has more about gossiping. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I had lunch with my sister, who now has moved to Indiana. And one of the things she told me was is that a lady who used to go to this church has told her that my wife and I are no longer living together, and my wife is living with my daughter. After about 45 minutes of a good laugh over that, the thing about gossiping came to my mind. It's not true, of course. We've lived together for nearly 60 years and shall continue to do so. But how do things like that get started? So if someone in this congregation started that rumor, take a big eraser and take it out of your mind, because it's not true.
Thank you. We do want to remember Gene Gosho, who is recovering from quadruple bypass surgery. He's doing well, hopes to be home on Tuesday of this week. I also appreciate Matthew's words under our prayer requests for our election this week. May we walk in this world prayerfully, remembering that our first allegiance is to God's reign, that we may join ourselves to God's will and to make earth as it is in heaven. I want to remember prayers and thoughts this week with our election. Anyone else like to share? Okay, Mark.
About 2 years ago, I took some classes to become a drug counselor, and I met a young woman at these classes. Kathy met her too. She's great. Her name was Brooke McCorkle, and both her parents are correction officers. They're pretty high up in the corrections. Anyway, about a month ago, it was actually 2 months ago, I found out her brother died of a heart attack in a Coda detox. He's a real bad heroin addict. 34 days later, she died. Two kids. She is 35. She has a 5-year-old child. Two kids in 34 days for these people. I'm not trying to bring anyone down, but yeah, be ready. You know, if you're going to die, you know, be prepared. She is a Christian, so I feel good about that. But yeah, I don't mean to bring everyone down. It's just that we were talking about death, and I thought I had this experience. It was a real bummer. Yeah, two children in 34 days. Heroin.
Thank you for sharing. Kelly?
I met someone this past week who is going for their citizenship tomorrow, and I just would like, I'm not going to share their name, but I would just like you to keep them in your prayers. They've studied, they're prepared, but just that it would go well. And just to remember that we do have people in our community who are continuing to take that step. So,
thank you. The work involved to become a citizen. Yeah, kind of take that for granted. Mary.
I didn't go to college thinking I was immortal, because as a junior in high school, one of my really good friends died. But while in college, I attended Waterford Mennonite Church, and there was a time when our pastors, Del and Charlotte Halsoppel Glick, did a series on death and dying. And then in hindsight, we think it was, or maybe it was more on mourning, in preparation for them to tell us that they were leaving and moving to a new life adventure, so that we could grieve better. but one of the things we got was a piece of paper that just kind of got everyone thinking about what you would like at your funeral or memorial service, whatever you want to call those. And I remember filling that out and sending it to my parents. And I have no idea if it still exists or not. But this fall especially, I seem to always have a list that I'm working. And I reworked it after Ken Laius's funeral. So maybe I spend too much time thinking about it. I just know by the time I was a junior in college, I think 8 of my classmates from high school had died. So I'm always working that funeral plan, which is ridiculous.
Maybe.
That's good. Anyone else like to share reflections? Carolyn.
Since we're thinking about citizenship, that reminds me, and I don't mind giving her name, I don't think she would care. I'm sure she would love to have prayer. She goes in this week on Wednesday. Her name is Rosalinda. And I think I'm going to be going with her. I think she likes the idea of a little moral support. And, you know, I can't go all the way in with her. It's kind of like the dying process. You know, you can walk with someone to a certain point, but then they have to walk their own walk. So she you know, much more than I would say I've seen before, she is really nervous, scared, it's really, really hard for her. And then the following week, there's another one who's going. So I guess citizenship is on the menu.
Thank you, Carolyn. We want to remember Rosalinda, too. Let's go to prayer at this time. Lord, you remind us how fragile life is. And I thank you for this message this morning, that we can be willing to prepare for our home goings, and that this is an okay thing to think about, to plan, to be in conversation with others, with our families, with our loved ones. And we remember that we are dust. And we remember that you are our Creator and our Redeemer. We come before you this morning with our requests for those that we care about who are preparing for citizenship, Rosalinda and Kelly's friend, and we ask that you would be with them. Thank you for these friendships of support around them. I pray that you would just help their memories to hold the information that they need, that this could be a smooth process as they go through this. Thank you for those in our congregation who are willing to be in friendships with so many in our community. English is a second language, and also those preparing for citizenship. I just pray you continue to bless those friendships. We pray for Gene Gosho today, asking for your hand of healing to be on him, that this recovery would be smooth. Thank you for his family and support from this congregation. We just ask that you would continue to be with him. We want to remember Western Mennonite congregation this morning as they have grieved the passing of Rick Troyer, and are feeling a big void there in losing their pastor. Lord, we just ask that you would be with them, give them discernment, wisdom, guidance at this time. And we pray for our elected officials, those wanting to be elected, Lord, asking that you would guide and be with this process this week. Help us to be mindful of what you call us to be, to love mercy, to care for justice, to walk humbly with you. As we say the words that you taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
It does call for the response hymn right now, but I see it. Let's take time for our offering, please. For the ushers come forward. As we were praying here, I just remembered that I did not open our worship service for prayer, and I am sorry about that. Prayer is an important part of my life, and I certainly think it's an important part of our worship. So that was a mistake on my part. Got some help, Ron? Okay. Oh, Heavenly Father, money going in the basket. I get a sense that it's really nothing unless your blessing goes with those dollars out there. That your Spirit would take it and just bring a blessing to those who receive it. That your message would go to places that it hasn't gone before. Thank you. Amen.
We'll take just a few minutes for announcements. There are quite a few in your bulletin. Just take note of those. Collecting turkeys for Jubilee Food Pantry, Bridging Cultures Thanksgiving celebrations coming up. Several things in there. Anyone else have an announcement they'd like to make now? Wani.
Last Sunday, I made an announcement that we would like to revive Family Life Committee, and I had a great response from numerous people last Sunday, and I'd be very welcome to anyone else who would like to join to brainstorm some ideas of some family things we can do at church here. But I did forget to write down everybody that talked to me, and I have been racking my brain all week because there's somebody that talked to me that I can't remember who they are. So if you talked to me last Sunday, can you come talk to me today too? Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Cheryl.
Just a quick reminder that we need pies for the Virgin Cultures Thanksgiving meal. There's a few of you that have signed up. Thank you so much. We're getting close, so if you could reconsider that. They can be purchased or made. Thank you. Sign-up sheets in the back.
And that event is Saturday, November 17th at Baker Prairie. Also, the Canby Center has an announcement. They're expanding their reading mentors program, so there's information on that too. Anybody else? Anna. Anna and then Stacy.
Hi, this is Anna. Yeah, there's so much going on this month, and next weekend is the annual meeting at Drift Creek. and it's also Second Sunday, so I am planning to do Second Sunday. I'm going to drive safely home and and do that in the evening, so hopefully there are some kids that come.
Stacy. You guys probably all know the Sunday school program gives away Bibles to the children. We've got five Bibles that we'll be giving to third through fifth graders in a couple weeks, and they're on a table outside the fellowship hall. And all you need to do is asterisk or underline. There's pens out there. Just any special verse. So if you could do that five times and put your name by it, it would be a really special connection for the kids. Thanks.
Thank you. Florence.
This is on behalf of the greeters. We've changed it a little bit, and quite a few of you volunteered to help greet way back in the summer, and we're having a hard time letting everybody know when they're supposed to do it. So we're starting out by check your bulletin. The greeters for next Sunday are listed on the back. They're still not the times, but we'll get it worked out eventually. But just check your bulletin so at least you know that you're on duty. And if you can't be there, see if you can find someone to fill in for you. Thank you.
Thank you. Please notice the big red barn as you leave today. Grateful for some vision and creativeness to put up our barn quilts. So Becky has an announcement.
You know, in the bulletin it says that Matthew and Kelly and Don would take scarves to the women. And just any scarf that you have tucked away in a drawer that you haven't worn in a long time that might fit on the head, you know, that's what we're looking for. Or a bigger scarf would be okay too, because they tie their babies on with them. But not a neck thing. Yep.
Let's have our sending song. Response, sending song. Thank you.
Number 115 and the Purple Book. 115, please stand. And remain standing for the benediction.
Thank you.
May God bless you with a tidbit or two from today's service. Help you to that tidbit to multiply as you go out and bring peace to others. Thank you. Go in peace.